You've probably noticed that suits and ties have become out of vogue in much of today's society. Used to be that many businessmen were expected to wear a jacket and tie to the workplace. There are still a few places where that is expected and even required. I've had the privilege a few times of giving the opening prayer at the Illinois State Senate. And I was told the very first time I went, no one is allowed on the Senate floor without a suit and tie, or for the ladies, what they call business attire. So there are no casual Fridays at the state Senate. But for the most part, we've become a more relaxed culture when it comes to attire. And this is even filtered into the church, where men are not expected to wear shirt and tie or jacket. Even a lot of preachers have gone away from that standard to a more relaxed, casual look. Now, as you've probably figured out by now, I'm not one of those. But that is just a matter of personal taste more than it is conviction. In fact, I have liked wearing suits and ties since I was a child. One of my favorite pictures of myself in those days is this one, when I was 10 years old. And you can tell that not much has changed except the color of my hair. And yes, I had glasses. I'm just holding them in my one hand there. I'm very glad that the three-piece suits came back in style. Now, my purpose tonight is not to address men's fashion in church, but rather to introduce this evening's message, which I have entitled Suits That Don't Belong in Church. And it has nothing to do with jackets and ties, not two-piece or three-piece suits or double-breasted jackets or even those hideous leisure suits of days gone by. That's one style I hope never returns. And frankly, even if it does, you're not going to catch me in one of those. Now, I'm referring to lawsuits among believers, which the Apostle Paul addresses in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. See, there were lawyers back then, even as there are today. And it seems like in our culture, if they're not luring us in with billboards, they're enticing us with television ads. Have you noticed how many commercials these days are for law firms? Every possible situation where you may have been inconvenienced in some possible way, you are entitled to compensation. Call such and such law firm. It's all over the place. And that was even true back in the first century in the Roman Empire. Now, admittedly, there are times when we need trained, skilled, experienced professionals to help us work through some legal complicated issues, contracts, business ventures, even some serious cases where our rights may have truly been violated. But I would suggest that our world has become lawsuit crazed, turning the legal profession into a market-driven industry. It is estimated that there are more than 40 million lawsuits filed every year in the United States. But that's nothing new. Even back to the first century AD, in ancient Greece, home of the world's first democracy, the courts bustled with activity. William Barclay writes, the Greeks were characteristically a litigious people. The law courts were one of their chief entertainments. In a Greek city, every man was more or less a lawyer and spent a very great part of their time either deciding or listening to law cases. I guess they had Judge Judy back then, too. That's where they went for entertainment. The Greeks in general, and particularly in the city of Athens, they were known for their involvement in courts. There was a playwright who had one of his characters looking on a map and asked where Athens was. And when it was pointed out, they said, that can't be right. I don't see any lawsuits going on there. It had just become a punchline by the time Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. So the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians relates to how believers are to relate to one another when someone has been wronged. Because it is going to happen in the body of Christ. Even amongst Christians, we sometimes fail. And we sometimes hurt one another. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes maliciously. I'd like to say such things wouldn't happen in the body of Christ, but they do. How do we handle that? How do we deal with that kind of a situation? And as has been true in much of this letter to 1 Corinthians, those Christians in Corinth show us how not to deal with it as much as how to deal with it. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 6 with a rebuke of their pettiness. Look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now, I want to make something very clear at the outset. Paul is dealing here with various kinds of property court cases. You see that phrase, wouldn't you rather be cheated, in verse 7. We're not dealing here with criminal cases where law enforcement needs to get involved. I think if Paul were here today, he would very much support law enforcement. In his letters, he shows the necessity of governments enforcing the laws. There were times in his own life where he had to stand up for his rights. We're not talking about a crime being committed here. We are talking about a lesser offense that in our system would not end up in criminal court, but would end up in civil court. So let me make that very clear. Paul is not saying that if a crime is committed against you, even by another Christian, you should not call the police. That's not what we're saying. He is dealing with smaller matters. But what was happening in those days is that Christians were going to the courts of law to settle their differences out in the outside world. Just exactly what those issues were over which they sued one another, we're not told. I don't know that it really makes any difference. But we do know that these are little, petty, insignificant matters that should have been taken care of within the family. They could have been settled. They should have been settled. They had no business going to the outside courts. If we had handled things as, frankly, as we talked about this morning from Matthew 18, where you go one to another, if you need to take a witness with you, these things can be resolved. We don't have to take them to court and air all of our dirty laundry to the world. And it seems that this had become a regular practice in Corinth. I don't know that Paul would have got so worked up if this just happened once or twice. This was something that was repeatedly happening. In fact, that's even used in some of the language in the original Greek. The tenses show that this was an ongoing problem. This is something that was not just a matter of one or two occasions. Now, Paul recognizes disputes will occur, but he says that they ought to be settled in-house. He uses a very strong word here for dare. Dare you go to the outside world to have your dispute settled? The word there can be translated, do you have the audacity to do this? This shouldn't be. And that Greek verb for dare is in the present tense. This was a continuing reality. Dare you take this to the ungodly to have it settled? Now, by ungodly, he's just speaking of those outside the church. He's not casting aspersions against all people that are judges or even lawyers. He's just speaking of those who do not come from the same perspective we do as Christians. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we have that in common. And for those outside the church, they don't. So they're not going to look at things with the priorities and the perspectives that a Christian would. Paul says, why would you go to them to have your differences settled when you could have it done by fellow Christians who share the same perspective that you do? Truth is, the great majority of squabbles and fights and divisions among believers are usually not over significant matters of doctrine or immoral conduct. Oftentimes, they're childish, petty things of so little consequence that they're silly in and of themselves. Now, if the controversy is a matter of a false doctrine or gross immorality, we saw how you deal with that in chapter 5. Paul says you don't mess around with those things. And some have wondered, why would Paul go from chapter 5 dealing with a very serious matter to these petty lawsuits in chapter 6? I think he does it intentionally in the form of a contrast. It's that statement of Jesus. He said to the Pharisees, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Here they're straining out the gnat of some petty offense of another brother, but we're going to swallow the camel of gross immorality that is very open in the church. And I think Paul is showing the contrast here of how you completely miss the point. You're not handling the major concerns wrong, you're not handling the minor concerns wrong, right? And so he's bringing these together in that way. And I wonder how many church splits could be avoided if disputes, disagreements, hurts could be handled in a biblical way. Instead of one side gathering their support and the other side gathering their support, and you have a big split in the body of Christ. Instead, Paul goes on in verse 4, therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise believers, wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Here you're taking your issues to people who don't even think like you do. In Paul's mind, it was like entering a writing contest where the judges can't read, or having a blind person serve as a guard at a maximum security prison. Just doesn't make any sense. Why would you do such a thing? That's the emphasis Paul has in this rebuke of their pettiness. Now, verse 4 is a bit of a mystery to interpreters. Either the verse suggests that even the least of the brothers are capable of judging such small matters, or maybe he's asking ironically if believers should submit their cases to pagan judges who really aren't qualified to decide. And here, when we say judge, we're not talking about being judgmental. We're just talking about settling a dispute, making a decision one side or the other. But either way, the result is the same. It is wrong for Christians to take their civil suits to court against other believers within the body of Christ. Try to resolve it first and do it in a way that is biblical. Now, back in the first century, every Jewish community throughout the Roman Empire had its own group. They called it the Bet Din, which would administer civil justice within its own membership. And the Roman government allowed this. They could handle things in-house. It was usually done within the synagogue. And such matters would be handled within the brotherhood. And Paul is saying that's the very least that could be expected of a Christian church. Deal with things in-house. And again, if you want to know how to do that, go back to Matthew 18, what we looked at this morning. He gives us step by step how we handle such things in verses 15 through 18. Every local church needs to have this kind of arrangement where wise spiritual leaders can arbitrate between fellow believers. And again, you want somebody that is spiritually mature, who understands God's word, understands the principles that are important to God, so that decisions can be made fairly, but with a spiritual intent in mind. So Paul is instructing the church, handle these things internally. It doesn't mean that everything that happens should be taken this way. Throughout history, churches have made the mistake of trying to handle some issues in-house that should have been taken to the authorities. And you've seen this in recent years where churches have tried to cover up what were truly crimes that were being committed, sometimes by the leadership. And in order to avoid embarrassment, they try to sweep it under the rug. That's not right either. Where a crime has been committed, get law enforcement involved. But where you've got a less serious matter, just a dispute that could be reconciled between the people, that should be the route that we take. Now, Paul bases this instruction on a reminder of their position. Look back up to verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things in this life? Here again, Paul is using that phrase, do you not know? He uses it 6 times in this chapter alone. And the idea is you ought to know this. This is something you should be aware of. Why don't you know this? Or if you do, why don't you live like it? You know this already. These were things that he had taught them when he was there. Now, these might be a surprise to us. You may not have ever seen this before or heard this before, that the church will one day judge the world. When's that going to happen? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 19 to his disciples that one day the 12, you will judge the nations of the world. I personally believe this will happen when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, and that we as saints will reign and rule with him. And we will have that kind of authority. You see this in Jude verses 14 and 15, also in Revelation at several cases. Throughout the New Testament, the message is consistently conveyed that Christians are raised to share with Christ in his authority, and we will rule and reign with him. But I really think that where Paul bases this from is from the book of Daniel. I'd like you to turn, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 6. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Much of the book of Daniel is prophetic in nature. And in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, we read about a vision that the prophet Daniel received. And it's a bit of a lengthy passage, but I do want to highlight these verses. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Of course, this is Jesus. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This would be God the Father. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. He speaks of the four beasts and the kingdoms of a previous vision. And then go down to verse 19. I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whoever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on his head and about the other horn that came up before three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? That's where John was getting a lot of this, based in the Old Testament. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Take a look down to verse 26. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. This is of the beast. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to whom? The saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So here you see, it's not just that Jesus will reign, but we will reign with him. This is something that's established in the Old Testament, echoed in the New Testament, and I believe that's what Paul is referring to here in the verses 2 and 3 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And his point is, if we're one day going to rule the earth, shouldn't we be handling these petty little differences now? Do we have to run off to the professionals to deal with these things? Why can't we deal with them now? One day we're going to have much larger responsibilities. And then this point is hammered home back in 1 Corinthians 6. Take a look at verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He states that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he gives a list of what these wicked people do. Heading that list are sexual sins and idolatry, which were often linked in the Roman world. When those people would worship idols, there was often sexual activity involved in their so-called worship. Now, there's a couple of words here that might seem odd, and depending on your translation, they may be rendered in various ways. In the King James, it speaks of the effeminate and abusers. The NIV says male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. These were actually two specific Greek words, and they were used to describe the passive and active partners in a homosexual relationship. So Paul is covering all bases here when he's talking about this. Now, we might agree that such sins are terrible, and they would preclude anyone from being a part of the kingdom of God. But then notice what Paul adds to the list. The greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, and the swindlers. Slanderers. You know what another name for that is? Gossips. That's in the same list as those other horrible things? Yeah. I find it fascinating at the end of the book of Revelation where John is describing the holy city and those who will not be in it. And he talks about the idolaters and the adulterers and the immoral. And then he ends with, and all liars. Now, we tend to think lying's not such a big deal. Well, God doesn't see it that way. And God doesn't look at gossip that way either. The greedy and the gossips make this same list. Now, when Paul says this, he's not implying that the Corinthians might lose their salvation. That's not the point. He is contrasting the wicked, which were whom they were running to for these judgments, with the believers. Because notice that he says, that is what some of you were, past tense. But you have been washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're not like that anymore, is what Paul is saying. He's drawing a contrast here, and he's saying, look, you don't live that way anymore, so why would you go to those kinds of people to resolve your disputes? You are in Christ. You have been washed. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. So take care of these problems yourselves. Why go to people who don't share anything in common with you? He's saying to these Corinthian Christians, you're different. You've been saved. Start acting like it. Quit acting like the rest of the world. You're not like them. It should affect your behavior. Transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul is saying very strongly that it was unacceptable that the believers were behaving like those outside the kingdom. They were not saved for that. They were saved from that. And then we see a remedy for the problems in verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've already been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Just the fact that you're going to court means you've lost, regardless of the decision. Doesn't matter how it comes down, you're all losers. Why? Because you're telling the world, we can't even handle our differences in the body of Christ. Again, what does that do to the testimony of the local church? They can't even get along themselves. Why on earth would I want to be a Christian if all they're going to do is sue each other and we've got that now? It's like the Peanuts comic strip. Charlie Brown and Lucy and I think it was Linus decided we're going to play house. Charlie Brown was the dad. Lucy was the mom, Linus was the child. Linus goes to Charlie Brown and he's reading a newspaper. He says, hey dad, let's go play. He says, not now, I'm busy. He goes to Lucy, pretending to wash dishes. Hey mom, let's go play. I'm busy, I can't do that right now. Linus says, why would I want to play this? I've got this at home now. And unbelievers can look at the church that same way. Why would I want to join them and just act like everybody else does? We need to be different. We need to be distinctive. Even in the way we handle our problems between each other, even the way we handle these kinds of issues. I believe Paul was reflecting back on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other side also. If somebody demands your cloak or demands your coat, give him your cloak also. We're so bent out of shape over our rights that we sometimes will not even tolerate the slightest indignity. And once again, we need to get back to the commands of Christ and start living by them. Now, that's not easy. We're going against the stream of our culture. We want to fight for our possessions. We want to fight for our reputations. But to fight fire with fire is exactly how the world would do it. And we ought to be different than that. That's really what Paul's talking about here. Corinthians, you look like everybody else. There's nothing distinctive about you. Why not deal with things differently and project a positive testimony to your culture. To go to law with a brother is a defeat in itself. The verdict really doesn't matter. Case is already lost when we're suing one another. Paul says, rather than go to law, rather than assert your rights, rather than stand upon your just claims, be willing to be the least, no matter what the cost might be. Instead of retaliating, take it, receive it, move on. Now again, we're not talking about serious criminal activity here. We're talking about somebody that cuts in front of you at the potluck. Right? Somebody that sits in your pew. Right? These are the kinds of things we're talking about. Deal with them as Christ would. In 1982, Warren Burger, who was the Chief Justice of the United States at that time, said, "One reason our courts have become overburdened is that Americans are increasingly turning to the courts for relief from a range of personal distresses and anxieties." He added, "Remedies for personal wrongs that were once considered the responsibility of institutions other than the courts are now boldly asserted as legal entitlements. The courts have been expected to fill the void created by the decline of church, family, and neighborhood unity." That's not a preacher talking. That's the Chief Justice of the United States. Another later justice, Antonin Scalia, made this observation. "I think that this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, has something to say about the proper Christian attitude towards civil litigation. Paul is making two points. He says that the mediation of a mutual friend, be it a pastor or a leader in the church, should be sought before parties run off to the law courts. I think we're too ready to see today vindication or vengeance through adversary proceedings rather than peace through mediation. Good Christians, just as they are slow to anger, should also be slow to sue." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in those words. Everybody can use the principles outlined by Jesus in Matthew 18. Not take somebody to court immediately. Engage in private discussions first. Seeking a resolution. Seeking reconciliation. Isn't it interesting today that our courts are suggesting more of what Jesus taught, mediation and arbitration, because they're so backlogged with all of the lawsuits that clog up our courts? You know, the tragedy of carnality is being occupied with petty differences that ruin our testimonies, when all the time, one day I'm going to judge the world and judge angels. We should be living in the glory of Christ now, in light of what we're going to be. We've already seen that these Corinthians were proud, they were competitive, they were assertive people. They were concerned most of the time for their individual rights. They had virtually taken over from their redemption as the mainspring of their life together. And as a result, they were extremely touchy if anyone infringed their rights or inhibited their freedom. There were endless grievances between fellow Christians, and they could be harbored unendingly. To take them into the law courts was a protracted and even expensive business, and it did nothing for their testimony in the community of Corinth. But once a group of Christians become obsessed with its rights instead of its responsibilities, there will be untold trouble until they're able to find the way to true repentance. And I ask, are we any better? Have we become so obsessed with our rights that we have forgotten about our responsibilities for each other? As I mentioned this morning, that age-old question from Cain, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer is, absolutely you are. If you are a member of the family of Christ, you are your brother's and your sister's keeper. And how you treat them should be a reflection of who you are and who they are in relation to you. But I wonder if we've become so enamored with the stuff of earth that we have ignored the realities of heaven. By maintaining our rights, have we tarnished our own testimony? Now, you can argue whether suits and ties belong in church or not. I think it's already become a moot point. But certainly we can affirm with Paul that lawsuits between Christians are suits that don't belong in church. Let's handle our disputes in such a way that we maintain our testimony to the rest of the world that we indeed are different, and that that difference would be attractive to them. They would want to be like us. Would you bow with me as we close this evening in prayer? Father, there are parts of your word that, quite frankly, we might be tempted to skip over. But they're included in your inspired word for a reason. And I pray that we might learn from the mistakes of these Christians in Corinth, who could allow such gross immorality to happen within their church, but they're going to strain out the gnat of having my personal rights infringed. I pray, Father, that we might be bigger than that. That you'd give us the wisdom to know how to deal with the irritations and the disputes that are bound to rise in any family. To do it with grace. To do it with wisdom. To not just allow anything to take place unchecked and yet not overreact in minor incidents. I pray that we would learn from this passage, that we would learn how to get along with one another and what to do when we don't, so that we would maintain our Christian character in our corrupt culture, and others would see Christ shining through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.